Psalm 119 is the Old Testament reading. Psalm 119 beginning in verse 137. And then for the New Covenant reading, we'll turn to James chapter 1, beginning in verse 19 of chapter 1 of James. So again, Psalm 119, beginning in verse 137 through 144. And then James chapter 1, verse 19 to 27. I'm cold. Is anybody else cold in this room? Can we turn up the heat a little? It takes time to get up. Thank you. You don't want a shivering pastor. Okay, again, Psalm 119, beginning at 137, and then James chapter 1, verse 19 of James chapter 1. Let's hear the word of the living God from the Psalms. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. I am small and despised, yet I do not forget your precepts. Your righteousness is righteous forever, and your law is true. Trouble and anguish have found me out, but your commandments are my delight. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Here is the reading of God's word from Psalm 119. James chapter 1, verse 19. Hear the word of the living God from the New Covenant. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he's religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Here ends the reading of God's word from James. Well, the sermon text is another portion of Psalm 119, as I've been going through this, picking various sections of Psalm 119. I want to ask two questions of this psalm. What do we know about this writer? He's describing himself in various ways. And this is a prayer. He's praying to God. He's addressing God. So that's one. What do we know about this writer from what he's saying about himself here? And it's significant what he says about himself. Second question I want us to ask is, what does this man know about God? He's addressing God, and much of his addressing God is what he knows about God. So we'll look at, what does this man know about God? What does he say about God that's significant to him? So, what do we know about this writer? First of all, he has extremely strong emotions. It's called zeal. Zeal is a passion, and it's described as consuming him. In other words, this emotion is so strong, it's overwhelming him. You'd almost say it's killing him. He has such an intense feeling, it's killing him. It's constraining him. It's eating him up, we might say. So this is not some person who's sitting off isolated from the world, on his vacation, sitting in a beach or somewhere relaxing and saying, praise God, he's so wonderful. No, this man is got some very, 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 very strong emotion. He also describes himself as small. You could say he's a nobody. He's saying, I'm a nobody. He says that to God. I am small. You could say he is small and God is big, but that's not the point here. He's saying, I'm small, insignificant in the world's eyes. And he's despised. He's not despised by God. He's despised. We don't know who is despising him. Could be family, could be business acquaintances, could be everybody he knows is despising him. But he says of himself, I am small and despised. Now that, first of all, would not be a good way to wake up in the morning. You say a prayer to God and say, God, I'm going about my life today and I'm small and I'm also despised. But that's what he says. We don't know who's despising him. He may be despised because he's small. He may be considered a loser in some sense, or incompetent, let's say. Another thing he says about himself, and this is not trivial, he does not forget God's word. It says, I do not forget your precepts. Precepts are just God's words, another synonym for God's word. I do not forget your words, your precepts. He's telling God, I don't forget your word. I don't forget your precepts. I'm small and I'm despised and I don't forget your words. And I have a passion. I have something that's consuming me. It's, you could say, driving me crazy, but a good sense maybe. And here's another summary of his emotional state. Because this is not some pastor like I am in my office at my home, casually reading the Word of God or seriously studying it, trying to get to the bottom of what is meant by this passage or that passage, and maybe looking at Hebrew and Greek and whatnot. I have very few distractions. I'm on the third floor. A bomb could go off on the first floor and I wouldn't hear it. So this is not what he's going through. Here's what he describes as his life right now. Trouble and anguish have found me out. His trouble has, in a sense, trapped him. He's got trouble he can't get out of, is the image. I've got trouble. It's found me out. Also, he's in agony. It doesn't use the word agony, but he uses the word anguish. So he says it profoundly. Something is going on in his life that has got him troubled and trapped. He can't get a way out of it. He's anxious and he is in agony. And whether it's physical, whether it's emotional, or whether whatever it is, he is in agony, anguish. And just to give you some idea of this word of anguish, it's not a trivial word in Holy Scripture. It's used a number of different places. And one of the places is in Deuteronomy 28. And listen to this. This is anguish. The Hebrew word for anguish. In Deuteronomy 28, the word anguish describes an event that God says is going to happen to Israel if they go after other gods and betray God. They'll go to war and they'll lose the war. The enemy will come to the cities of God's people when they go pagan. And by the way, going pagan, sometimes they're sacrificing their babies to the foreign gods. Sometimes they're just doing unbelievably wicked things. They're worshiping idols and so forth and so on. Sexual immorality is rampant among God's people. You know, it'd be like they go to Las Vegas and indulge in prostitution, which is legal there, or they go to San Francisco and just become gay or trans. They do all these wicked things. So God's people are doing this. This is what God says it's going to be like when they have the enemies come to them, surround their city so they can't get out. They're trapped. It's a siege. And the word anguish describes what it will be like after a period of time where they're surrounded by enemies, can't get food in, and they're starving. They are so hungry. They are in such anguish from hunger, they go to cannibalism. They eat other human beings. They cook their children and eat them. That is anguish. They resort to eating human flesh. This man uses anguish to say he's in anguish and trouble. He is not using a trivial word like, oh, I had a bad day. Something bad happened to me. I got a flat tire. No. This is overwhelming, an overwhelming situation that's caused an emotional reaction to him. That is the person who's writing this. Now, you would expect a person who's in anguish to want to curse God, perhaps. Job's wife suggested to Job, look, all these bad things have happened. Why don't you curse God and die? Not good advice from a wife. And Job persevered through his anguish. Job at one point wished he was never born, which is a good statement of, I wish I was dead. But this man doesn't say that, and this is a poem, so it's very brief, and we have to look at it and understand. Part of the reason details are missing is you need to imagine what it's like to be in trouble and anguish. What it's like to have a zeal that overwhelms you, an emotion that just consumes you. It's like you can't think of anything else because this emotion is front and center in your life. It's dominating your life. So he's got this passion that's dominating his life, and he's in trouble and anguish. What does he know about God? He knows God is right. Starts out by saying, righteous are you. Righteous is that God is just, he's correct, he's right in whatever he does. And then he says, and right are your rules. That's the very first statement. Right are your rules. Now, here's a man who's going through a hellish situation, agony. And he's saying, right are you by nature, and right are the rules you've given. Right are your rules. Now, in Psalm 97, verse 2, it describes a summary of God's right to be ruling over everything. God is the king, he's enthroned, and so in Psalm 97, verse 2, the psalmist in that psalm says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of God's throne. He's not talking to God, he's talking about God in that psalm. Here the man is saying to God, you are righteous and you are just, and you have the right to rule, and you're doing fine. In some sense, you're right. Whatever's going on, you are right. That is a shocking statement from this man. He starts this prayer to God with that statement. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. And then he talks, the man is talking to God, he's praying to God, and then he says, you have appointed your testimonies in righteousness. What are testimonies? Well, if you go to court and you testify, you give a testimony. So there's a sense in which God's people have God's testimony. What is it? It's the written word of God. It's the covenant documents. When a new king comes along in Israel in 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 12, the king is dead, there's a new king. So the king's son is brought forward, and they put a crown on him. This is 2 Kings chapter 11, verse 12. He brought out the king's son and put a crown on him and gave him the testimony. They give him the written document, which is, this is the law of the land. This is the covenant. This is what you as the king should take, this testimony. Well, God has given his testimony, and it's the book we have. It's the book, the Bible. It's the testimony. Now, this man is writing before Jesus. So he has, we don't know exactly if he's got all of the Old Testament, but he's got a large portion of the Old Testament. I'm pretty convinced he's got Isaiah and he's got some other things that were revealed over time in the history of the church. You know, Moses' writings came first and so forth. There was others that came. So revelation was revealed over time. This man has access to it, at least. He's heard it. So he says of God, you have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. So God has faithfully given his people, this man, as a member of God's people. He knows there's this written code that we have, this Bible that we call it. He would have called it the scriptures. And here's something else that's a shock. Again, consider the situation of this man. He's in agony, in anguish, and he's got trouble. And he's despised, and he's small. He knows that God's promise is well tried. That's verse 140. He's speaking to God. Your promise is well tried. You go, okay, what promise? Well, we don't have a detail. But something that's well tried is something that's been tested. The same word for well tried is for refining gold, where you heat up gold and you get the impurities out. So you keep heating up gold, take the impurities out. The more times you heat gold and it gets molten, you take off the impurities. So something that is refined gold is repeatedly heated and purified. He's saying God's promise has been tested and passed the test. Tested and passed the test. Tested and passed the test. He's looking at God's promise, how he's fulfilled it in the past, and he's probably also thinking, doesn't say this, about a promise that has been made that is not yet fully fulfilled. But God makes promises. He does not repeat how in his life, in his knowledge of the history of God, because he would have had Genesis all the way through maybe Isaiah and maybe the whole Old Testament, we don't know. What could the promise be? Well, one of the earliest promises is God said he would rescue his people who would be in slavery in Egypt. God predicted Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, those 12 tribes, are going to be slaves in Egypt. That was God's prediction. And they would be rescued after a certain amount of time, hundreds of years. Now, he would have known at least the promise God made that he would rescue and did fulfill that promise through Moses, the redeemer of God's people, against superpower Egypt. Now keep in mind, those people in Egypt were having their baby boys drowned at Pharaoh's command. It was not a great time. They were seriously suffering, and eventually God sends Moses to rescue them. That was the promise. New organization for God's people. Plagues, supernatural event. God fulfilled his promise. He rescued him, took him to the promised land. His promise that maybe the man is referring to is the promise that they would enter the promised land and take over a pagan country, which they did. And it was promised to be a paradise, a land filled with milk and honey. And they occupied it for a while. But before that, he also made a promise to Abraham. And this man would have known from Genesis, he would have known Abraham, the father of all the Jews, so to speak. When Abraham was a pagan, he became a follower of God. And that this Abraham would have a son, and his son would be, well, his son would be given to Abraham and Sarah. And of course, you sometimes miss it, but the promise wasn't fulfilled the first time they had sex, or the second, or the third. How old was Abraham? 100. How old was Sarah? 90. They even tried to short circuit it by Sarah giving her maiden, and the maiden will have a baby from her husband, and that would be the one. And it's Ishmael. God said, no, you're going to have one out of your own body. But it doesn't come till he's 100. Now that promise was fulfilled. Maybe he's referring to that promise. It doesn't say which promise, but he's looking at God's promise being tested and successfully passed with Moses, with Abraham, with Isaac and Jacob and so forth. And one of the greatest promises is made to Abraham, and it's repeated in various ways. And this is Genesis through and through. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That's a promise. And all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in Abraham. Genesis 18, 22. Your offspring, in your offspring, that's Jesus, shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. In your offspring, again, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. You get the picture? There's a promise being made that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would, and David would have an offspring who would rule and be a blessing to the whole world. And that is Jesus. Now, this man would have known Genesis at least. He may have known Isaiah, and Isaiah promised that there would be a new heaven and earth one day. This man may have known that promise. God's going to make a whole new creation, a new heaven and new earth, where righteousness will dwell. It'll be perfect. And the promise in the New Testament comes to any of those who have the same faith as Abraham. We are the new Israel through our faith in Jesus. Abraham had faith that God would keep his promise, and that's counted to him as righteousness. We have faith in Jesus. That's counted to us as righteousness. So some of these promises this man would have sensed because they were promised to Abraham. Abraham believed God and counted as righteousness. This man may know that that same faith in God is attributed to him personally as his own righteousness because he knew the Old Testament. Now, in the New Testament, we know more than this man knew when he wrote this. We know more details. 2 Corinthians 1. Okay. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaim among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter amen to God for his glory. All of the promises of God are fulfilled in Jesus Christ, either with the new covenant or with the coming of Christ. And Peter, 2 Peter, writes about the promise as well. 2 Peter 3:13. But according to God's promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, which is right out of Isaiah 65. So Isaiah 65, this man may have known that. He says, well, your promises are well tried, and I know your track record. You've kept the promise to Moses. You've kept the promises to God's people in slavery. You kept the promise to Abraham. At 100, he has a baby. And Sarah was 90. Now he's going to keep the rest of his promises. So this man is saying, your promise is well tried. And he adds this. and your servant loves it. This love statement is coming from a man who says, I'm in trouble and in agony, and I'm small and despised. So the delight he has, the love he has, is in God's promise that he knows is trustworthy. He delights. This man knows God. He knows his promise. He knows God's law also. He just says this, God's law is true. Now you could go to philosophy courses in universities and colleges, even high school. You say, what is truth? Pontius Pilate, what is truth? Truth is God. God expresses his truth. It's written. You want the most stable truth that was not properly understood. God's truth is eternal, unchanging, and he interprets it and explains when he changes it. At one point you say, circumcise your babies, boys. Now we don't. There's a change, but God describes that change. But God is consistent. His truth is lasting. So this man takes delight in God's commands. Again, who is this guy? We don't know his name. His zeal is consuming him. It's overwhelming him. He has this passion. And what does he say about his passion? My zeal consumes me because my foes, he's got enemies. That's the other thing. He's got enemies. So he's got his zeal consumes me because my enemies forget your words. Well, these enemies had to be part of God's people. So he's talking about being in the Old Testament church when Israel was going pagan. Maybe they had a pagan king and he was going like, it grieves me. It grieves me profoundly that the king in Israel over God's people is more wicked than the pagan kings, which is what the case was sometimes. Imagine being in a Christian church today and you're thinking, well, that church over there, their pastor is more wicked than the Hindus that are sacrificing to their polytheistic gods. His zeal is not necessarily for his own troubles, but he's for the fact that God is forgotten. There's a people that know better, or should know better, and they've forgotten God's word. They've forgotten God. God's not part of their thinking. They've forgotten God. They've forgotten God's words. So we have an idea of what this man is like, what he knows about God, what he cares about with God. He only makes one prayer request. Now think about it. There's other psalms where the psalmist is saying, God, you've got to get me out of here. My enemies are about to kill me. Get me out of here. Or another person will say, I'm sick. I'm dying. Heal me, please. I repent of my sins. Please heal me. He doesn't ask for that kind of rescue. He's not saying, kill my enemies, my foes. He's not saying, make me exalted, take care of those people who are despising me. This is his one prayer request. Give me understanding that I may live, and I'll fill in the blank. Give me understanding that I may live in your ways. That should stun you based on the kind of person he is in this psalm. He's small and despised. And he says to himself, I don't forget your word. I don't forget your precepts. He's saying God is right in all that he does. His law is true. I don't forget your words. Your promise is well tried. I love your promise. Give me understanding that I may live. He already has a really good understanding. I think what he's saying is what Jesus said. When he knew he was going to his death on the cross and nobody had touched him, He just had his last supper. He goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. What does he tell his best friends? I'm sorrowful unto death. Sorrow unto death is saying Jesus is so stricken with the sorrow of what he's going to go through that he's going to collapse from the weight of it. He's already feeling in his spirit, not in his body yet, he's feeling the agony he's going to go through, and he prays to God, what? Get me out of this. If there's any way, take this cup from me. The cup is the cup of God's wrath, which is going to overwhelm Jesus. And he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And he prays it 3 times. In the spiritual agony of the Lord Jesus Christ, this man has a piece of that in his own life. He's in trouble and in agony and anguish. He's small and despised. He's got a zeal that's consuming him, constraining him. Jesus had this man's feeling times a million. And Jesus went through that for us, out of his love for us. This man is showing how we can respond, not by hating God or cursing God, but by understanding he is good. He is righteous. His ways are right. I know his words. I know his promises are true and right. I love his promises. But I need to persevere through this. Give me understanding that I may live your ways, not the ways of the world, which are to curse God and die. God is bad. He wouldn't treat me this way. There's plenty of arguments among various philosophers about why there is no God and so forth and so on. And there's plenty of people who hate God. One of my friends in college, her father was a Holocaust survivor. He got out of Germany. He was a German Jew, got out of Germany before his parents went to the camps. And he was studying to be a rabbi before the Holocaust. After that, there's no God. Her father abandoned the Jewish faith. Atheist. Culturally Jewish, he'll do some Jewish, he doesn't go to synagogue. Abandoned that faith because God would. He basically said, the Jews must have done something really, really bad for God to put them in the concentration camps and kill them, like Hitler did. You may be tempted to feel the same way. You lose a child to death. You lose a loved one to death. Or whatever. Maybe your enemies are in your own household. And Jesus has said, I've come not to make peace, but to bring a sword, to divide families. Mothers and fathers will hate their children will hate them because of the gospel. There will be splits in families over the gospel. Jesus said that. I'm not quoting the passages, but he said that. And we know that we're to come before Jesus and deny ourselves and follow him. And you're unworthy if you're... This man is worthy of following Jesus. Profoundly worthy. Your commands are my delight? In the midst of trouble and anguish, God's word, his commands, are my delight. I love your promise. Think of all the temptations he's got to just be like, it's overwhelming. My agony is overwhelming. I can't even think. I'm not going to pray. Yet he prays this. This is proof that it can be done. That the seed of God, which is in every single believer in this room, if you have true belief and faith in Jesus, you have the seed of God in you, you have the power of the Holy Spirit in you to get through what this man is getting through without cursing God. And the prayer he's praying is the ultimate prayer for getting through it. Help me understand that I may live a life pleasing to Jesus. If you turn it into, get me out of here so I may have a life that's pleasing to me. You just turned it backwards. That is not what Christ calls us to be and do. We are to be sacrificing ourselves in many different ways, many different times, many different periods of history. But the calling is this, to be able to say of yourself, I want to be able to pray that prayer, and I can pray it by God's grace when I'm in agony. You're right. God, you're righteous. Your word is right. Your commandments are my delight. And I'm small and I'm despised, but I know you. And I know your ways and I know your word. Help me understand better how to live a life pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we may not think of ourselves as small and despised, but there may be a period where we do see out of our own humility, our own weaknesses, and our own incompetencies make us truly small, and maybe even despised by others. But help us to not forget you or your word. Help us to love you with all our heart, soul, might, and strength, and to love your word too. Whoever our foes are, whoever our enemies are, whatever might be consuming us in agony, help us to know that you are close and we can always truly cry out to you, O Lord, help me to understand. And help us, as James wrote, to receive with meekness and humility the word you have for us, which is written and read and heard in so many ways. And help the implanted word to strengthen our very souls. And help us also, Father, to be doers of your word, not deceiving ourselves, thinking, well, we heard it, but that's all I need. No, we don't. We need to hear your word and be one who puts it into our lives as something we actually do. And help us to persevere in the doing, knowing that in the doing there may be opposition. In the doing there may be pain. But help us, oh Father, help us to not forget, but to do. And be blessed in our doing of your word in our lives. And thus be a blessing to others, we pray, not just ourselves. We pray this in Jesus' name.